There are a number of ways of doing this. I have a sermon that I can preach about this, which I sort of like. But I won't do that. And I could lecture on it, and I could, you know, we could do a survey and all that stuff. But I'd rather get you involved a little bit in where I am, and therefore I'm going to ask you to do a couple of exercises with me, and then we'll dig into some discussion. Today I'm going to try and focus on mostly on friendship, and tomorrow a little more on how marriage, in my mind, relates to this, but it may not go that way. It all depends on the things that happen too, but that's my goal, to do it in that way. I would like to ask you, have any of you participated in what's called a human continuum? You know what a continuum is? A line, you know, an imaginary line, like between that pole and this pole would be a continuum. And if that was zero and that pole was 100, and that would be a continuum about, let's say, seat belts, then the person who really likes seat belts, you know, would be up at 100. He puts it on before he gets in the car. He really is crazy about seatbelts. Probably has one in his bedroom. You know. And the guy on the other hand who doesn't like seatbelts, he's heard what happened to people, some people who do wear seatbelts, you know, and he wouldn't be dead in one. He's down at zero. And the guy who really hasn't made up his mind or taken a stand on seatbelts is here in the middle. And then, you know, in between, about 75 and all that stuff. I'd like to ask you to participate in a couple of human continuums. And I'm going to set up 0 and 100 and ask you to take a stand on them, okay? The first one is, and upstairs you're going to have to, you have to tell us where you are standing. You pick a number on there, okay, from 0 to 100, will you? If you want to participate, and I hope you do. The first continuum is about where you grew up. How do you feel about where you grew up? Now, that's, you know, sort of elusive thing, because you maybe live different places, and you may think about the home, you may think about the town, you may think about your parents, and I really don't care what you think about. I just want to know how you feel about where you grew up. If you really like, what did I say, this is 100? If you really like it, you're crazy about it, you can't wait to go back, you're over here at 100, and if you didn't like it at all, you're over at 0, and if you're in the middle, you're just about where he is right there, you know, and then anywhere in between. You take 30 seconds now and talk to one other person and exchange why you are where you are on that continuum. How come you're there and not some other place? Take one other person and talk about it. 30 seconds, will you? It's a different continuum. I'm going to ask you to move to a different spot if that's what you have to do. It's a continuum, assuming for a moment that there are really two kinds of people who, when they go on a trip like a vacation or coming to Holden like that, or go any place at all, the one kind of a person is really highly organized. Everything is planned out. They know exactly what they're going to take, what suitcases, where the stuff is going to be placed in the suitcases, how far they're going to drive, and exactly where they'll stay, and what the meal costs when they stop. The whole business is all laid out. That's over at 100. The other person who's way at the other end is going to wing it. They may go on vacation Tuesday, possibly heading north. Okay? This is how you are, not, you know, how are you right now, or what kind of a person are you? Highly organized at 100, or winging it way down there? What are you like right now?
Pass.
Pretty soon it's coffee break time, and I don't have to do my thing. The third one is, those who think that President Nixon should be impeached. Not out of office, you know. Be impeached means to be tried, right? Those who think that President Nixon should be impeached would be over here at 100, and those who think he shouldn't be impeached down there and in the middle if you're making up your mind. Okay? Take a stand on that continuum.
You open the door and go out.
I believe that intercourse outside of marriage is always destructive, to the marriage. Then you would be at 100. If you think that intercourse outside of marriage is not always destructive to the marriage, you'd be down at 0. If you're somewhere in between, you'd do that.
Outside of marriage, does that mean you have to be married, or can that be premarital or extramarital?
No, I'm talking about for people who are married, but it could be one person who isn't married participating in it, but for a married person. So in other words, we're talking about intercourse related, extramarital intercourse is what we're talking about. Okay? Question. First of all, which was the one that you were most ill at ease about taking a stand on? Pardon? Okay. Which, anybody share? Which were you most uncomfortable taking a stand at?
Impeachment.
Impeachment. Okay. Anybody else? None of them. You were. Okay, none of them were uncomfortable. The last one, somebody said. All right. Okay. Which was easiest for you? Which was, if you were uncomfortable, which was the one that was easiest? Take a stand. Nixon. Traveling. Okay. I guess I would too. I'd say the first two were the ones that would probably be most revealing of you. But of course, I'd shifted to use a definition of sexuality that not everybody uses. A lot of people do, but not everybody does. It's difficult to talk about the word sexuality or sex and, you know, get clarity to what really you mean. For me, in discussions we'll have here at least, I'll try to be consistent. When I talk about sex, I'm going to really probably be talking about genital sex, about contact with penis and vagina and whatever else you want to relate to that. When I use the word sexuality, I'm going to mean more about your self-understanding of yourself, your understanding of yourself as a person who is sexual, who is male or female, whatever that may mean to you. And in that context, that second definition, which I operate with, is, it would seem to me that the first and second probably were much more revealing to you than about you than the other two. That ain't necessarily so, but that's where I would start in looking at it. Which points us in a direction about the whole business of interrelationships as to where the sex act may fit into it, and we want to talk about that especially tomorrow. But that leads me to back up and say I want to talk about the interrelationship of human beings in terms of friendship. Eric Byrne has what I think is a rather helpful book, although obviously not from the Christian perspective, called Sex in Human Loving. It's in contrast to his other writing. This is a delightfully written book and very easy to read. His others, I think, sort of trot along. And in here, he talks about what he calls the forms of human relationship. And I was going to write them on the board, but I'll just list them for you because things can be tough for you to see. Byrne talks about the forms of human relationships in an ascending way, not way to load the bottom end as being, you know, not good, but as at least developmental. He starts with acquaintances, people that you know, and I know that until I got some of this, I kept saying we had a lot of friends over the other night. Really what I meant is we had a lot of acquaintances over and possibly some friends, but I'll get on to that in a moment. He goes on from that to co-workers after acquaintances, committee members, which is another whole form of life, I guess. Then he moves from that to respect. And following that, from respect to admiration, and from admiration to affection. And then for him, the turn-on comes. At that point, that you get turned on to somebody else, and then after that, it's companions, friends, intimacy, and love. I think it's interesting to be aware, and I'm not asking you to walk around trying to analyze everybody now, but I think we do use the word friends in a looser sense than maybe we have to, or maybe there's a way of, for a while, thinking about friendship that is a little more than we have done before. And that's what I espouse, because I think that friendship is a key to human relationship. It is a way of talking about what we mean by love. I think that it is that, and you may agree or disagree with that. And my own definition of marriage, which I'll want to spend more time with you about tomorrow, is friendship plus sexual activity or intercourse. I used to say only intercourse, but I met somebody who didn't like intercourse, but preferred other things and said, you better say sexual activity. Friendship plus intercourse plus commitment. The scriptures, I think, so wisely are silent in defining marriage. I think our Lord chuckled when he decided not to give us a definition, so we'd have to struggle about it. But it is because of that friendship dimension of marriage that I think it's pretty important for us who are married to be thinking about that, but in general, the relationship of your relationship to another person. Let's ask you to participate for a moment and feed into me what you think a friend is. How do you define a friend? And I'm not asking for greatly worked out or complicated thing, but what's the first thing that comes to mind to you when you describe a friend? Anyone?
Definition I heard a long time ago. A friend is a person who knows how much and still likes you.
How do you feel about that definition? You like that? Uh-huh. Okay.
Somebody who listens to you. Someone you can trust.
Someone who accepts you.
Anyone else?
Someone you can talk to and tell things without intimate things, without knowing that it might be repeated very rarely.
Okay.
Somebody you have things you have in common with.
Somebody have something in common with. Someone else?
Somebody who has a two-way communication.
Two-way communication.
Somebody who you have both sections and therefore you learn a lot.
Okay. Yeah.
I used to think that friendship would take a long time to develop. Coming from Germany, we have a different definition about friendship. And I really appreciate being here and seeing differently that people can readily call you a friend. I appreciate that. Yeah, it gave me a difference.
Okay. What would it be like in Germany? Does that mean that you have to know people for a very long time before they're friends?
The time of nourishing and cultivating this connection or relationship.
I see.
And it was a rare thing compared to over here, your hand friend, I think.
That's very true, though. Up in Germany, the language itself, the personal pronouns, the suits and or intimate reference to a person. Germany versus the formal reference makes it rather difficult, whereas here we have a first name relationship right off the bat.
It's hard.
Someone else?
I think a friend is someone that you share experiences with for some period of time. You have some history behind you in your relationship with
someone you can count on in time of need.
Yes.
Somebody
that
you're so close to, you feel
warmth
without saying anything.
Almost implying that you can comfortably be silent, huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Been asking people that for a good period of time now, and I think, by the way, it's a good conversation piece if you want to do that. I think it leads to some interesting conversation. One fellow told me, he's an ex. Shouldn't say that. He's someone who comes to hold it, too. He says, of course, you're pallbearer. Because you probably don't know till then who's going to be your friend. Only afterwards would you know, the guy who's willing to be your pallbearer, would you know. I think he meant it. I'm not sure. I have to talk to him about it again. I'm going to see him in a couple weeks. It was his wife who said, though, who wrote me a note and said, a friend is someone who turns your water to wine, or better yet, makes you feel like, with water like this, who needs wine? I thought that was sort of nice. I think that you hit most of the points that I want to hit, but let me share with you some of the things that I have in feeling about friends and what happens. I operate with a definition of love that is to create the best possible condition for developing the potential of another person. This of helping to create the best possible condition for developing the potential of another person. It seems to me that's what God is all about, is restoring, redoing, reforming, just putting us back to, giving us back the possibilities that we really had and what he intended for us. That's the gift of his grace, the gift of his love. For us, developing our capacities to be alive, to be human, to be helpful, to be loving, to be friends. I take it as a very strong thing, this sort of dovetails with the thing I want to do this afternoon on the local church, that our Lord says in the 15th chapter of St. John that he no longer is going to call those associates of his servants, but he's going to call them friends. And the punchline is significant, because he said, the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. It's easy to be, in that sense, it's easy to be servant because you just follow instructions. You really don't know where it's all going. But then he continues, but I have told you everything that I have received from the Father, which means his complete givingness to his disciples. And therefore, they were friends. And the responsibility, obviously, was they knew
where he was going. They could know. And that made the difficulty of their own participation decision. They weren't just waiting for orders, really. They were participating in what was going on. And therefore, he said, I call you friends. And of course, St. Paul's business of reconciliation means, as even TEV uses the translation, making friends out of enemies, reconciling, bringing people back together again. I have a strong feeling that the church ought to be known for friendship. And I even will espouse this afternoon that that's the really, for me, the hallmark of a pastoral people relationship. It ought to be friendship rather than some of the other things we choose. Here's what I think is involved in friendship, and then I'd stop and ask you to discuss. I don't know what kind of order it all comes in. Maybe you would have some opinion about that. It certainly includes openness. There has to be a willingness to be on the part of the people who are going to be friends. The closed-in person, the person that is willing to let something be known, to let it come out, is going to have a great deal of difficulty with friendship. Maybe similar to that is mutuality. A couple of people referred to it too. You cannot carry a friend long. A person then ceases to be friend because mutuality is required for friendship. Many of our relationships are like this or like that. And mutuality means it's like this. For me, intimacy is when mutuality leads to the kind of connections that can take place. And obviously it's never perfect. There's sometimes when we're like this and this, it's moving back and forth. But the level that we're shooting for is mutuality. The acceptance of the other person for all that he or she is and the contribution to the other person. That doesn't mean that in some areas you're here and they're there and all that stuff, obviously so. But it's giving to one another. And it seems to me that that is probably most frequently missed in our relationships. Or maybe the other way to say it is that we're the thing we're struggling most to achieve. Thirdly, I'd say, is, and they're all interwoven, is trust. Counting on the other person, even when we know the possibilities of failure. Even when we know they may say something to someone else, and we still trust that they will protect us, help us, and not, you know, let us down. Fourth, again, it's interwoven. I think, especially due to openness, is risk. Friendship is risky business. And I probably why we don't, what Paul was saying about fear last night, why we don't have many friends is that we fear the risk of letting ourselves be known for what we might see and what the other person might see, and what, indeed, others beyond that might discover. Friendship is, I think, terribly risky business. The last that I would include, there's probably loads more, is tenderness. Not namby-pamby-ness, you know, not squishy softness, but sensitivity to the needs of the other. And if, as I suspect, women in our culture are better at this than men, and I believe they are, then it seems to me they have a great deal to share and to teach us men who struggle more difficultly, I think, with tenderness. Let me share two agonies that I'm aware of in friendship. One is that you can fail. It is possible to lose in friendship. The other agony is, in the midst of friendship, to struggle so difficultly, so intensely, to preserve the integrity of each person in the friendship, and yet to be willing to give and to share. I think that's agony. Well, I'd like to stop there and see what your reactions are and questions or any directions you'd like to take. The difficult one? Difficulty? I think the second agony is the struggle to preserve the integrity of each of the persons within the friendship while you seek to express yourselves and your creativity, whatever happens out of it, what more comes because you are together, that doesn't mean the negation of one or the other in the friendship. Another way of saying to avoid the manipulation of it, that you're being negated, your integrity is being lost, your individuality is being lost. Okay?
Would you illustrate that on this?
Well, I suppose the easiest is in marriage and role-playing, that the one person becomes expected always to do a certain thing and really is not treated as whole or beyond that, is looked at as a vehicle, or treating a person as an object in a given area. It could be an intercourse, that could happen. It's when one of the persons just gives up the integrity of himself or herself in the relationship. It gets tricky because, you know, we want to give to one another, but when that negates ourselves and we don't retain our own self, our selfhood, I think that's when it happens.
Isn't it like when you have a very close friend, and you are changing all the time, and when you change sort of in a different direction, but you're afraid to
yes, that would be. See, and then risk would be down a tube, openness would be violated, and even to trust the other person to be able to handle it. Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
There's somewhere in your lead friendship, it's competitiveness. But friendship, but not competitive.
Well, for me, competitiveness would be the opposite of mutuality.
Right.
Mutuality would be, you know, you're coming together. Competitiveness would be, you know, run it down that way. Yeah, absolutely. Competitiveness would be the tough part. Why, I suspect, and I'll lay myself out further, I ask you people to do on the continuum, I do more of that too. Why I have difficulty with male friends? I suspect maybe many men do, but I'll speak only for myself, is that we tend to be more competitive, and therefore, it's tougher for me. I suppose I'm aware of about three presently. One very close that I'm terribly grateful for, especially in the last year. But that's very tough for me. I used to stew about it and work at it all the time, but I'm settling into it now, and accepting that's the way it is with me. Others? Yes, yeah.
Can I start a personal note too?
Sure.
I think for myself, one reason I have so few friends is because I'm afraid of this risk part of it. And it's easier not to try than it is to fail, or to know that you may fail. And so I would go on from that and say, how do you become bold enough to take the risk? What happens if the person can't discover the friendship? Maybe that doesn't go. Maybe
that. That's a good question. Yeah. Somebody want to?
Can I?
Yeah, sure.
I think I read Future Shock, and I think adaptability comes a lot into this.
The whole chapter, by the way, on friendship in Future Shock, in case you don't recall. Important part of the future is how you will deal with friendships. Go ahead.
And I think that. It's harder for, while the world is moving so fast now, people are moving so much all the time. It's harder for people. some few steady, you know, friends that they could always have, I think it's harder for them to adapt to having to change, you know, having to build friendships rapidly and get, allow them to disperse when people move and move around. I think that things are changing so fast, some people aren't as adaptable, aren't able to accept the changes, you know, as easily as others, and it's something that you have to look at. You know, it's very hard.
Yes?
I think it's important to be open. Part of it is that you have the ability, I think, to like yourself and knowing if you are alive, how it takes to be. Nothing to hide. I think that is the way to meet other people and to have things coming to you.
I'd like to speak to that. I think that sometimes our fear comes too when we open ourselves too much to a person, and then the movability of ourselves. You either move, or the friend that you have moves, and you lose that closeness because of the distance. And I think sometimes, at least for myself, when you have had very, very close friends, and then the distance seems to be lost, you lose that intimacy that you had as very close friends, and then you are a little reluctant the next time to become very close friends for fear that that will happen again.
It seems to me that the process with risk is, it reinforces you one way or the other. If you risk it and it works, you know, you're really good, and you start the ball rolling, and it's much easier to keep on. If it doesn't, it goes the other way.
I guess my experience has been the opposite. I don't think that my friendships have led to intimacy other than with my wife. And those friendships have been easy to pick up. The guy I spoke about a little while ago, and I said the one male friend is so close. I hadn't seen him for 7 years up until some number of years ago. And when we met, we picked up the conversation where we were. It really carried very strongly, and that's the experience that I've had with that. But I think if intimacy is involved and that is broken, then that's more difficult. I might add, that's why I'm spending a day down in Spokane with my wife on Wednesday, because we're getting back together again after 3 weeks. I can tell you an answer to your question of what's been to me. I don't know why. You know, why suddenly I say, you know, it's worth it, but I can tell you my experience is that what I've found is so doggone great about me and about other people that I'm really sold on it, and I'm willing to risk the failures. I could list people for you that I've failed with, that I wanted to be friends with, and I haven't. I'm willing to do that because of, it's a self-interest kind of thing, really. You know, I want more from other people than I was getting, and I wanted to be able to learn even more certainly about myself. Whatever led me to say I'm willing to risk on it, I'm not really quite sure, but I know that what I've experienced has been good, positive, and I'm willing now to continue to risk that stuff. Go ahead.
It seems to me that you're willing to risk it only if you believe in yourself enough to risk it. But at some place, either you've had success or you had enough self-confidence that you could have success. So it seems to me it really goes back to oneself.
Self-image, right.
Evaluation. And that I do, in fact, have something to contribute. If I really inside my gut believe I'm only going to receive and I really can't give, I don't see how you would be bold at all. Right. All your boldness has to come from your self-assurance. But the reverse of that is you don't have self-assurance unless somebody's helped to give it to you. So that I think it is difficult to be bold unless there's something. Then you have to start with yourself and move in.
And I was just thinking, isn't life all about going? And I think the only way to go, in my opinion, is by sharing with other people. I don't care. I think I learned an awful lot through people. And had I not given them the opportunity to meet them, I think I would not have learned that. And isolation, I think, is the opposite of that. I was just thinking, isn't life all about going? And I think the only way to go, in my opinion, is by sharing with other people. I don't care. I think I learned an awful lot through people. And I had I not given them the opportunity to meet them, I think I would not have learned that. And isolation, I think, is the opposite of that.
I surely agree with that, but I think that what Joanna's saying is that there are people who don't really have enough confidence to do that, to want to go. That then they have to deal with themselves. And I think that does, I mean, obviously very strong. I mean, whether that's, you know, just from childhood or whether it's the experiences later on, that really conditions a lot. And probably the church has played into it too, because our message, as you know, tends, the research indicates, our message tends to be, you're really not worthwhile. When we're trying to say, on the other hand, you are worthwhile. And I suppose that's translating in parishes and in families and in personal relationship, the gospel of Jesus Christ into that belief in yourself because of God's belief in you and all the other things that he has given you is part of the thing that we have, I guess, been very good at yet, to make the gospel assure you of your worthwhileness in terms of being able to contribute to other human beings and being able to respond to other people around you. I'm not trying to say that if you don't feel that way, you don't know the gospel, no way. But I'm saying I think that it ought to be pretty strongly related to the continual assurance that we give one another that in spite of it all, whatever it is we're into or not into, that God does love, does accept, God does say you are a friend. That's what he's about.
That's vertical and that's easy. On the horizontal level and for all those.
No, but I think dividing those is wrong, is heresy. Is dividing vertical. Well, right, but I see, but my point was, Joe, and I just want to be clear. My point was the translation of that. Yeah, I wasn't talking about vertical. I was saying the translation of vertical to horizontal. Because I meet loads of people with the horizontal without the vertical.
Or vice versa.
Right, who are in tough shape. But I think the focus of the church is the translation of the vertical to the horizontal. It's in the translation that I think we are having our difficulty.
Yeah, because I think it's the negative.
Right. But my focus is on the translation, not just, isn't it great God loves us, but what does that mean in terms of me and my relationships? And how do we work, how do we work at that in families, in parishes, in marriages, and whatever else? And I'm saying, I think that's what we've been terribly slim on.
This came through pretty clearly when I suddenly realized that I'd always thought of forgiveness as a kind of heavenly bookkeeping, which had no relevance to the world.
Yeah.
God forgives you means that way off in some other realm, he's erasing something from the blackboard. But that does not affect anything down here on earth.
Yeah.
God may forgive me for busting my brother in the nose, but that does not affect my relationship. But I still owe him reparations.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's wrong, but I didn't see that was wrong. I was very confused. Yeah.
And I guess what I'm saying is that probably lots of the time in the past, and I still think today, the church played into that and helped you think that way about that heavenly bookkeeping and not the other way. I have to tell you about my pastor, whom I like very much, but I don't think he ever has had an illustration about what this is all about other than in terms of something that happens down at the God place. You know, the response to the gospel of Christ only means being on the stewardship committee or some other kind of thing. And so to probe for the meaning of that transaction with God, with other people, is just really hard to come by in our parish. And I'm not trying to pick on him. He's a lovely guy, and I know he's struggling with it too. But I think that for me, it's a symbol of what we've been doing, including myself. Gwen.
That's why we have 1 John in our Bibles. He that loveth God, love his brother also.
Indeed.
And apparently, it was necessary to say it then, necessary to hear it today.
I do think the idea of seeing models for it, though, is good, too. And that almost bridges us over to the marriage business. Because a lot of the people's disappointment with marriage today is they haven't seen good models, I think, of friends who are married. As Andrew Greeley says, if the person you sleep with is also your friend, you are doubly blessed. It's coffee time.
The text is in the 7th chapter of St. Matthew, the 21st to the 23rd verses. Not every person who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When that day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we have we have told God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. That's the text. It's not easy to love Jesus Christ. Sometimes the church makes the mistake of making it sound easy. At least not the Jesus Christ that I know. Because you can't figure him out. You can't pin him down. He always seems elusive. And yet that's what Holden's all about, to get people turned on again and again about Jesus Christ. And that's not easy either. I think one of our problems is that we're suffering from a tyranny of words. As late as 4:30 this afternoon, I had no word from God for tonight. I told our organist that we might have all hymns tonight. I had a tough time adjusting to Holden this year for the first time, adjusting to the cut-offness of our life here, the deep introspection, I cut out the other adjective, the deep introspection of the village. But mostly I've been oppressed, repressed, and at times depressed by the tyranny of words, even in the musical last night. They make me feel almost that our primary commitment is that we will be heard by each other or by God, by the sheer weight of the quantity of our speaking. And obviously, at this moment and elsewhere, I'm involved. Maybe, as I heard after the musical last night, suggested by somebody, we ought to have an hour of silence, or a day of reading, or a week of uninterrupted thinking, if it would be possible. But secondly, I recognize the necessity of words. I don't expect you to feel as I do. Maybe my mood. Some people here have words, many words from God. Other people are here because they long for words, many words from God. There is a necessity of words. I came from a church convention in Denver, and even the radical activists, as they picketed Dow Chemical Company in downtown Denver, had to distribute leaflets with words on them. A single male and female group of young people here at the village that have been meeting to talk through their difficulties as sexual beings have been telling us there's been too much action and not enough words in their relationship. I have to walk past the words on the wall in Koinonia, in those fantastic pictures from Chicago, because they are words to me. I lived there. And there were words for Leo Bustad about someone close dying, and words yesterday for Nancy Benkin of someone about to die. And I was reminded of the time when, the first time I was at Holden, I led a devotion in which I spoke the prayer for the next in the room to die. Last time I ever said that prayer. For the next day there was an accident on the mountain. And we waited for 8 hours for words about how the girl was. And the rejoicing when the words told us that she survived. I recognize the necessity of words. They are meant to be gifts of God. But like every gift of God, subject to the most abuse by man. I believe in the importance of the Word made flesh. That's what's neat about God. When he wanted to get in touch with us, he didn't send a telegram or a speech or a tape recorded message or a symbol or even a film. He sent his own Son in the flesh. And people reached out and touched God. This is the revelation of the will and the power and the love and the presence of God. And why I and my ministry continue in spite of those around me often, to emphasize the importance of the life of Jesus Christ, and the urgency of studying the Gospels in advance, and if you will, if necessary, instead of studying the epistles of St. Paul. It is my conviction the epistles assume a knowledge of the life of Christ, something I cannot assume, either for myself or the people for whom I preach. The study of the life of Christ. There's dangers involved because people can get so boned up on the life of Christ that they think they've got him figured out. They've got Christ in a box. But you never have God figured out. You never control God. He's reliable, but not predictable. And the other danger is that you might think that there's so much to study, you never have enough of God in Jesus Christ, and get into the box of the not yet God, thinking that God is somewhat like a jigsaw puzzle, and you get a piece of him week by week, and hoping someday, for God's sake, the picture will be complete, and you can see God. Well, God's not a jigsaw puzzle. You either have God, all of him, or you don't have him at all. Not that you understand all of him. Not that you can respond to all of him. But you either have him, all, or nothing. It was this Christ, the Word of God made flesh, who used all kinds of words. With the demonic in the desert, carrying off his temptation, in the beauty of the visit with Mary and Martha, in the vulgarity of the denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And his message was the kingdom of God, that all God's effort to redeem man and all creation was at hand, that God was now in his Son Jesus Christ restoring God's damaged and perverted creation to its original value and purpose, and that man was the chief object of this love, and so God's own Son came as a man. And finally, I proclaim the importance of words made flesh, of words made flesh. Holden is a place apart, and Holden is a place to start. Our words ought to be translated into flesh here, as well as at home. And we ought to quit kidding ourselves about what the problems are. The problems of man are not doctrine. The problems of man are not man trying to save himself. I haven't met one in over 20 years in the ministry. They are not the confusing of law and gospel, whatever that means. The problem is that man is messed up, and I think he knows it. I think our culture and our world is pressing it in on him in a way that he can no longer stand. And the problem is that he doesn't know that Christ has already straightened it all out. Body, mind, and spirit. That he has put us back together again, even though Humpty Dumpty couldn't make it last night. We can. In Jesus Christ. And the problem is man in need. Man in need here at the village. Man in need out there in the world, in the critical issues of our time. How tragic if this godly, goodly place would become a place for us to escape from the obvious issues of the age, that we would have played games in the face of hunger and poverty, in the face of white, suburban racism, in the face of an idiot's war, in the face of alienation, not only among nations, but between parents and children. Luther said it, Christ is in your neighbor. Good grief, go find him. God is suffering again. and the word of Scripture is true, by their fruits you will know them. Look at the life of Christ. He identified with those in need, rich and poor, with ignorance, hunger, physical sickness, mental illness, loneliness, despair, wastefulness, affluence, confusion, guilt, death. He was there and was known for being among them. In all of this, his words and his deeds, and in his suffering, in his death, and in his sure resurrection, he put together again what man had pulled apart. For God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I am glad. P.S. I'd like to read you Mike Royko's column from the Daily News in Chicago from last week. I think it fits better than anything I could have written. It's entitled, "Other Walks Need Walking." "Man has walked on the moon," says Royko, "and history is staggering. In 5,000 years of recorded civilization, there has never been nothing quite like that short walk. Now the question is, what comes next? Where does man go from here?" "I, for one," says Royko, "believe we must walk forward to other, still impossible accomplishments. There are so many mind-dazzling challenges awaiting man's creative powers, other history-shaking walks to be taken. For instance, I'd like to see somebody walk the streets of Lawndale in Chicago at night without standing a good chance of getting his head cracked, whether he's white or black, but especially if he's white. I'd like to see a black man walk through the backyards of Chicago or Gage Park or Cicero without being forced to flee for his life. Come the first day of school in September, I'd like to see all the kids in all the big cities walk into their classrooms to a decent education. And when high school graduates walk out of the auditorium, they should face something besides the draft." And here's where I got the quote. "And an idiot's war. When gravely sick poor people walk into a hospital, let them get the same treatment and kindness that is afforded to rich people who are there to get a nose job or just take a rest. Little kids who want to kick off their shoes and walk in a river or a lake should do so without running the risk of coming down with typhoid. And those who take a brisk walk in this or any other big city should be able to do it without sucking in a lung full of soot. And when the voter walks into the voting booth, he shouldn't have to choose the lesser of two evils. Slum dwellers should walk out of their slums once and for all. And let all the good churchgoers walk out of their houses of worship with something more on their minds than where they're going to eat brunch. And the diplomats should walk into the peace talks like they are dealing with flesh and blood, not dealing with a crooked card game. And when they get done asking for billions and billions more, the generals and munition merchants should walk out of Congress with their tails between their legs and refusals ringing in their ears. And let the people who want to find cures for diseases walk out of the same place with more money than they can carry. Those who say man's destiny is a distant space should take a walk through the world's shanty towns and explain that to the woman who doesn't have space in the one bed for her hungry kids. And those who say that man must look to the stars should take a walk through the world's cities and explain that to those who can't see the stars through all the deadly pollution. And when people start taking some of these walks, history will do more than stagger. It will dance for joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Lord of the dance, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Last night we're talking about let go, and tonight, pray God, might talk about hang on. As suggested by a text from the 32nd chapter of Genesis, familiar words at least to some of you, the 24th to 28th verses. This is the story of Jacob. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men." Hang on. You're wrestling with God. It seems to me most of the time, the wrestling that we do, the stirring up inside of us, the kind last night we talked about we ought to let go of, is wrestling with ourselves, or perhaps with society, or the movements around us, or perhaps others, or with temptation itself. And many of us, having overcome some kind of temptation, think that really we haven't had an encounter with God. Maybe so, maybe not. Jacob was privileged to wrestle with God. And it seems to me that's the kind of wrestling we ought to be doing more of getting face to face with the ultimate meaning for our lives, with our relationship to the God of our fathers, of Jacob, and all the rest. And to be sure that as we are wrestling with him and figuring out his will and word and way with us, that we don't let go, but that we hang on for the blessing. And if you do hang on to God, you're going to have to be ready to act, because there's excitement where he is, and there's responsibility where he is, and often he is right where you are. God doesn't move us around a great deal, and most of the time we're expecting him for those extraordinary experiences, and we miss the peril of ordinary days. Often the most wrestling with God comes at those moments of dullness and routine. The washing of the dishes, the same old job, the waiting for vacation to come. At this time, the pressures can be greater. At times of crisis, it seems like everybody rises up around us. There are people nearby, and easily they'll come, or we can get them, or we remember them. It's when we're alone, in ordinary stuff, that we got to hang on. But don't be afraid to move, because hanging on to God means that you probably will move. Move when you least expect it. Now, later, where you least expect to go. Here, or some other place. And do what you least expect to do. Something big, something little, something dumb, something great. And with those you least expect to be with, make a list of the associates of our Lord. I suppose we'd have problems with some of them at Holden. Fishermen, publican, harlot, sick, poor, blind, crippled, retarded, depressed, hungry. But those who agreed with him and those who disagreed. The neat thing about Holden, let's keep the people with whom we disagree. Because he might put us with kooks and nuts and sharpies and educated and beautiful and kind people, Lutheran and Protestants and Roman Catholics and non-believers and Jews, with whom he would seek us to be as his messenger, as his witness, as his person, hanging on to him and going where he calls and going where he is. I used to kid a lot about the Lutheran R, Missouri Synod, and it says stentoriously, I think that's the word, stentoriously, bringing Christ to the nation, which of course is a lot of malarkey. Because you don't bring Christ to anybody, he's already there. And Christ brings us to where he is. And he moves us around. And we got to hang on, because sometimes the movement is fast and drastic, and being ready for the movement of God. But above all, my point simply would be, as the text says, to hang on and ask for a blessing. Don't let God get away. Don't let God get away with it. He's made promises. Hold him to it. It's the task of the Christian calling to hang on for dear life. We're easy with God sometimes. We let him off easily when he has called us not to be easy with him. Take him at his word. Don't go beyond. You don't have to. But take him at his word and nothing less. Jacob did, and the text says, saw God face to face. And our Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, the single-minded, the hold-on-type people, for they shall see God. That's what happened to Jacob. And he got his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And he got a privilege, because God named himself after him. In the psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. Not bad, is our refuge. Now, sort of a holden tradition for me, the question of why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Noah is our refuge? Well, maybe for you, but not for me, because Noah is the guy who fearlessly built the ark in spite of all the ridicule around. When the going was tough, he kept building the ark. The God of Noah? No, not for me. Well, why not the God of Abraham? The God of Abram? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. Abram was the kind of guy, when God said go, man, he went and left everything. The God of Abraham? Not for me. But why not the God of Joseph? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. When the going got rough, Potiphar's wife, it was Joseph who could say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The God of Joseph? Not for me. Why not the God of Moses? Maybe for you, but not for me. He was the one who was on holy ground in the presence of God around the bush. Scared the daylights out of me. The God of Moses? Not for me. But why not the God of David? So close to God that God called his own son, the son of David. Maybe for you, but not for me. It's the God of Jacob who is our refuge. Jacob, the guy who connived with his mother, tricked his brother, conned his father, cheated his uncle, slept with other women, fouled up his children, and doubted God in his old age. Jacob was a schnook. And it's the God of Jacob who is our refuge, the God that takes schnooks like you and me to himself. Hang on and get a blessing. The God of Schnook is with us. He sent his own son to call us and take us. The evidence of his son working and walking and dealing among men and calling him unto self, and no matter what they have done, no matter how far they've gone, no matter what the hang-up is, he promises a blessing. The blessing of his own self, to be able to hang on now in days of ordinariness and in days of strife, and to hang on forever. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Don't